19 this morning, please. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. This morning we'll finish Luke chapter 19. We'll begin in verse number 41. Last Sunday we looked at the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As they laid clothes and palm leaves down before him, they quoted the 118th Psalm, which is a messianic psalm. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory to God in the highest. We find a different story as we get to verse number 41. We'll read from verse 41 down to verse 48. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 41 it says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, "It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, Father, we come with rejoicing before your throne this morning and happy to know that you're our God. And Father, you hear and answer our prayers, and we do pray for these that have been mentioned this morning. And we think again especially of Brother Chuck, that Father, you'd be with him in the hospital there. Father, please minister to his body physically. Help that disease to clear up that's within his body. Father, give him strength. Lord, give him the determination to survive through these times. We pray you be with his wife, Diana, especially. Father, very difficult time for her. Comfort her heart. Father, strengthen her faith in you. Help her to know the many that are behind her in their prayers and desire to see your blessing upon him. Father, we pray for this congregation this morning as we gather together, and that, Father, you would feed us from your precious word. Lord, I confess I'm not worthy to stand before these folks, but God, your word is worthy to be proclaimed. And Father, it's your word this morning that we want to give the honor and the glory, knowing that, Father, it simply exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's who we're here to worship. So we pray for your word this morning. It would reach and touch every heart. Should there be anyone today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that, Father, today they'd be convinced that they need him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And Father, for we that are saved, that our faith might be strengthened by the things that we read, the understanding we receive from the teaching of your Spirit through your word. Father, minister to each and every heart. God, I could not begin to know the burdens, the needs that are represented in a congregation this size. And yet, Father, I'm thankful to know that you are the Almighty, you're the Alpha, the Omega. Father, you know every need, every burden that's carried. And Father, we know your word is sufficient to meet every one of those needs. And so we pray that as your word goes forth, your Spirit would use it and minister to each and every heart. Father, give us something today that would draw us closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless your word to each and every heart. Give us understanding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, we read in the text from verse 35 down through verse number 40 about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem is the key in this last half of Luke chapter 19. As he rode in, as we saw last week, as he rode in upon the back of a donkey with all the saints around him, his disciples surrounding him, giving him praise and adoration, He rode into Jerusalem to be respected. He rode in to be hailed as the Messiah, the Son of David. And the respect that was given him was respect that was well deserved. But we find in the passage this morning that we read from verse 41 to verse 48 that though he was respected when he entered into Jerusalem, once he gets there, he's rejected. And that's the topic of the message this morning, is the Lord Jesus Christ rejected. We read earlier back in Luke chapter 13, and I'll not have you take time to turn there, but you'll be familiar with the story. As Jesus began his journey toward Jerusalem, six chapters ago, as it were, as he began moving toward that place where he knew his betrayal and crucifixion was going to take place, the Bible tells us in Luke 13 and verse 34 that he sat outside of the city on a hillside, looking down upon the city of Jerusalem, and he said these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Jesus knew even from outside the city, looking down upon it from the hilltop, the Mount of Olives, he looked down upon a city that had rejected every prophet that had been sent to it. And now Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, was coming to present himself to Jerusalem as their Messiah. And though there would be this time of respect that he got, as we've already read about, he knew that the ultimate end was rejection. They were going to reject their Messiah and pay the price and the consequences of that rejection. Now as he gets down into the city here in Luke chapter 19, the Bible says in verse number 41, it says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." There's something that the Lord Jesus Christ saw as he looked upon the city of Jerusalem that broke his heart. Something that caused him to weep. And what that was the rejection that he knew that Jerusalem was going to give him. Jesus Christ was crying over his rejection, not out of self-pity, not because he was sorry he was going to be rejected, but because he knew of the consequences that would come upon the city that rejected him. We need to remember that because it's a biblical principle. Jesus Christ is not sorry because he's been rejected. He's sorry about the consequences that come to those that reject him. I want you to notice some things about the Lord Jesus in these verses. First of all, verse 41 through verse 44. We see Jesus' tenderness. This is the second time that Jesus has wept in the Bible. Chronologically, the first one happened in John chapter 11. When he went to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and Lazarus had died and was put into the grave and been in that tomb for 3 days, and as Mary and Martha took the Savior to see the tomb and the grave where Lazarus was, and as also all those stood around weeping with him, the Bible tells us, the shortest verse in all of Scripture, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? He knew he could raise Lazarus back from the dead. He wasn't weeping for Lazarus himself. He's going to live again. He wasn't weeping for Mary and Martha, who were grieving their departed brother. He knew he was bringing him back, and they were going to rejoice. He wasn't weeping for the Jews that were present there at that time and in seeing what was going to happen, because they were going to be astounded and amazed as Lazarus came forth out of that grave and their tears would turn to joy. Why was he weeping if he knew everybody in just a moment of time would be celebrating? The reason he was weeping was over the power of sin. The wages of sin is death. And since the Garden of Eden, the Bible says that death has passed upon all men, for that all has sinned. And the thing that moved the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and brought him to tears, though he knew that circumstances were going to change and joy was about to be ushered in, the reason he cried is because he recognized and realized in front of him the power of sin. If it were not for sin, no one would die. There'd be no murder if there wasn't sin. There'd be no slaughter. There'd be no warfare. There'd be no abortion. There'd be no taking of life, there'd be no death and no blood shed on this ground if it wasn't for sin that entered into the Garden of Eden and has passed upon all men because all have sinned. Jesus was weeping because of the power of sin that ushers in death. The statistics are, for every person born, one person dies. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Jesus Christ at the tomb of Lazarus was weeping because of the power of sin. We find him weeping here also, though, in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 41. It says that when he beheld the city, he wept over it. Why is Jesus weeping here? Not because of the power of sin, but as he looks down upon Jerusalem and he sees the unbelief and he sees the rejection, He knows that they're going to cast him out. He knows that they're not going to receive him. And the sin of unbelief moves the Savior as he looks upon the city and he begins to weep over the presence of sin. The presence of sin. Sin is a dirty and defiling thing. And when the Lord sees sin, it moves him to tears. That's true not only in the city of Jerusalem, but it's true within the church, and it's true within the individual child of God. That sin moves the heart of God in pity, because he knows that the Bible says, and he said it, that you're going to reap what you sow. That no sin that's sown in our life is not going to be reckoned for. And the Lord looks upon that, not with any sense of victory or sense of accomplishment and knowing that he's going to judge that sin and harshly take care of it, but out of a heart of pity, looking upon the one that's caught up in that sin, and he weeps over us. The presence of sin. You know, there are some that teach that there are degrees of sin. Venial sins or mortal sins. Somebody asked me, what are the seven deadly sins? I have no idea. Been through my Bible several times and never read about the seven deadly sins. So if it's not in the Bible, I'm not going to worry about it. But you say, what's the greatest sin? Well, that's no problem. I know what the greatest sin. Somebody says, well, it's murder. That's a terrible sin. It's not the worst. Abortion. Homosexuality. All terrible sins. Abominations, according to the Word of God, some of them. But not the worst sin. You know, the worst sin that's committed can be committed by a clean-living, clean-talking, clean-appearing person. Reading about a certain individual, a fellow that's trying to kick some habits and going to counseling and going to this thing and that thing, and the sin that's in his life is just ruining and leaving me and laying there. And by all outward indication, you can look at him and know that sin has a hold of him. Every outward appearance shows that there's a certain sin that's got its grip on him and he can't break that sin. But that's not the worst sin. The worst sin around has a grip on people that don't look like they have a sin that's got a hold of them. The worst sin in the Bible is a sin that people can go through this life and never feel any physical consequences, never feel any emotional consequences, and never in this life feel any spiritual consequences. The greatest sin in the Bible is a sin of unbelief. And that's the sin that sends people to hell. Somebody says, well, does this sin send you to hell? The only sin that sends you to hell is the sin of unbelief, exactly what we're reading about here, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's done by people in the gutter, and it's done by people in the workplace. It's done by good people, family people, honest people. And yet they still live in unbelief. And the Lord looks upon them and his heart breaks because they are people for whom the blood of Jesus Christ was shed on Calvary. Do you hear what I said there? Because those are people outside of Christ right now, people for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood on Calvary. I don't care what the others say. Some say, well, his blood was only shed for those that come to trust him as Savior. The Bible says he shed his blood for the sins of the whole world. And every individual will have to face the Savior one day, recognizing he shed his blood for them, whether they received him or rejected him, and it's their rejection that's going to seal their eternal destiny. Amen. It's not somebody's sin that sends them to hell. It's their unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ that gives him no choice but to say, depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And may I tell you this, upon the basis of this story? When he says that, he doesn't say it with a sly grin on his face. He doesn't say it with any sense of accomplishment or vengeance. He says it with the honesty of a righteous judge having to sentence someone to the failure to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Savior and Creator of the world. They rejected him. And yet his tenderness is shown. Why did he weep? He said in verse number 42, if thou hadst known. He's weeping over Jerusalem's past. If you had just known, I sent Jeremiah the prophet. He warned you and told you the word of the Lord. And of course, in Jeremiah's case, it was surrendering to Babylon so that they would not be exterminated and eliminated. And yet, Jerusalem rebelled against him. And they threw Jeremiah down into a pit because they didn't like his prophecy. They took the written words and began to throw them into a fire and burn them up because they didn't like the message that God had sent to them. And they had rejected God. Jerusalem had. And so God had delivered them over into the hand of their enemies. Not with any glee or rejoicing,
But because they had rejected Him, they had to suffer the consequences of that rejection. And time and time and time again, God had sent messengers and prophets to the city of Jerusalem. And yet they rejected Him. I gave you the statistics last Sunday evening in a different message. Jerusalem has been destroyed twice. Besieged 23 times. Attacked 52 times. And captured and recaptured 44 times. The city of Jerusalem. We're not talking about New York City. We're not talking about Moscow. We're not talking about some prominent, large metropolis city. We're talking about the city of Jerusalem that's gone through this bloodshed and this warfare for centuries. Why? There's only one reason. Rejection. Rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord looked at them and He said, because of your past, in verse 42, if thou hadst known, because of their present, He said, even thou, at least in this thy day, here's your chance right now. I'm here. I've come in riding on the back of a donkey. I'm here with the praises of the saints and the disciples. And here I am offering myself as your Messiah. And if you just recognize what's going on and receive Me. But they're going to reject Him. And it's going to bring tears to the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says about their future in verse 43, for the day shall come that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. He knows what's going to happen to them. He knows their future. He knows their destiny. And He knows what it's going to be because He knows they're going to reject Him. When you reject Jesus Christ, there's no happiness forecast in the future. When you reject Jesus Christ, there's no peace and bliss down the line. When you reject Jesus Christ, you reject the God and the Lord of glory, and there's nothing but judgment to come after that. He's offering Himself to the city of Jerusalem, and He says, you've rejected Me in the past, you reject Me now, you'll reject Me in the future, and here's what's going to happen, verse 44. They'll lay thee even as with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Their past, their present, their future was a rejection of Jesus Christ. Until this day, 2,000 years later, Jerusalem still lies in unbelief. But Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 9 and 10 that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, because he knows they're still laying in unbelief. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew these things, and yet His heart was tender toward them. He doesn't rejoice that they're going to reap for the consequences of rejecting Him. He doesn't say, you're going to reject Me and here's what I'm going to do to you. He says, you're rejecting Me. And here's the consequences of it. And instead of gloating over it, He weeps. Jesus Christ does not rejoice when a sinner gets cast into hell. He's not excited and gleeful over the death of the wicked. In fact, turn back, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 33. I want you to keep your place there. But look back, if you would, at Ezekiel chapter 33. And the Lord makes very clear to us what His thought is when somebody dies or perishes outside of faith in God or in rejection of God. Ezekiel chapter 33. Verse number 11. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, the Bible says this, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? You see God's plea there in that verse? He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't gloat. I don't gain any glory when one of my created beings dies in rejection of my law and my word and my son. Jesus gets no glory out of that. And his heart is broken over every wicked sinner that dies outside of faith in Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says in 2 Peter that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When somebody dies without faith in Christ, they die against the will of God. Because the will of God was their salvation. The will of God was their repentance. The will of God was their eternal life in the city of God. And when they die outside of that, Jesus Christ does not gloat. He does not glory. But He weeps. He looks from inside the city, and we see the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ as His heart is broken over a city that He knows has, is, and will reject Him. I hope you haven't rejected Him. I hope you've trusted Him as your Savior. Because if you haven't, you can put yourself in the place of Jerusalem, that past, present, and future are nothing but destruction. And that the only way to avoid it is not to turn over a new leaf and change your and change these things and change your ways, but to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your faith and trust in Him, and not reject Him, but receive Him. That's the only answer for the greatest sin of mankind, the sin of unbelief. When somebody dies and goes to hell, they have nobody they can point the finger at. They can't say, God, You're unjust. All they can do is look at themselves and say, why didn't I believe? Why didn't I listen? Why didn't I heed the warning? The Bible tells us that God is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into this world. So every man has an opportunity, however brief it might be, to acknowledge God and to see His glory and understand His work. And what he does with God at that moment decides his eternal destiny. Jesus has tenderness. He's willing to save all those that would come to Me. He said, He that cometh unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. There's no sinner too wicked that God will say, I don't have the power to save you. And there's no person too good that God doesn't say, you need to be saved. Every person can come under the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look secondly, if you would, at verse number 45 and verse 46. And in an effort to be homiletical, I'm going to call this Jesus' temper. And I say that with fear and trepidation. Because you understand, when I say Jesus' temper, Jesus had righteous indignation. See, when we say temper, we think about somebody that easily flies off a handle. We think about somebody that gets mad. Jesus Christ did not get angry or mad without a cause. There's another place in the Bible where it says He looked round upon them, around about them with anger. You say, how could the Lord have anger? Because He did not like seeing the holy made unholy. He did not like seeing the things of God violated. And we notice here in verse number 45, the Bible says, and He went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. I say Jesus' temper because I want to illustrate or make it clear to you that there are two sides to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He is love and tenderness and mercy and grace. And He's willing to save the least or the greatest of sinners up until the last breath they take on this earth. And I'm thankful to know the Bible teaches that. I'm thankful to know that someone that's on their deathbed that could be 80, 85 years old and done nothing but wickedness for 80 or 85 years, that yet on their deathbed, if they sincerely repent and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they can have 84 years, 355 days erased, and that one day ushers them into eternal life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. You say, why do you make a big deal? Because there's many that don't believe that. Many that believe your good works have to outweigh your bad works. If you're on your deathbed, you've got no chance. You know, one reason I don't believe it's that way is because the thief on the cross, if it was doing enough good works that way, he was there because he deserved it. He admitted that. This man had done nothing amiss, but we are paying the price of our transgressions. He knew he was guilty. If going into heaven was dependent on him getting off of that cross and then changing and doing more good works than bad works, he's without hope. But Jesus looked at him and said, today thou shalt be with Me in paradise. That tells me it doesn't come down to doing good works. There's some others, and I talked to them. I got in a big discussion with them one time, and I said, I know a fellow, and I was thinking of a man that used to come to our church. I visited them in the hospital, him and his wife. Both of them got saved that day at the hospital. She stayed with us. She got baptized later on and came to church. He passed away within 30 days of getting saved in the hospital. And I was telling these folks, I said, well, I know a man, and I went to visit him in his hospital room, and I talked to him and explained the plan of salvation, and he was just like fruit ready to be picked. And he trusted Jesus Christ as a Savior, put his faith and trust in Him, but never was able to get up off that bed to come to church or do anything else. Where did he go when he died? And they said, if he wasn't baptized, then he didn't go to heaven. How about the thief on the cross? If getting into heaven means coming down off that cross and getting baptized and then jumping back on before it's over, he didn't make it. But you know what Jesus said to him? This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Why? Because he said, Lord, remember me. He acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. He said, Jesus, Lord, remember me. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. He knew who he was talking to and what he was asking. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I'm thankful to know that the tenderness and mercy of God exists all the way up to the door to death. And for you and I that are saved, of course, it extends far beyond that. But there is another side. And that side is to those that reject him. Not those that don't get baptized. Not those that don't have more good works than bad works. But to those that reject him to the day of death, the unpardonable sin, if you will, there's another side to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is his temper. He's a God of forgiveness and a God of love and a God of mercy, but he's a righteous God that has to issue according judgment. This is a time here in Luke chapter 19 where the Lord has purged the temple. But this isn't the first time he's done it. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know that over in the Gospel of John, there's another occasion in which Jesus purged the temple. That was early in his ministry, 6 months into his earthly ministry, that he went into that temple in John chapter 2 and saw the money changers, and he made a whip of different things, and he came and he began to crack that whip and turn over all the tables and chase them all out. That's not this one in Luke 19. That's one early in his ministry. Then here in Luke chapter 19, which this story is also told in Matthew 21 and Mark chapter 11, is the second time at the end of the Lord's ministry where he also goes into the temple here days before his crucifixion and sees the same thing going on in the temple. Some people never change. He walks into that temple and they have not changed their form of worship. It's still as corrupt as it ever was. And he walks in and he still sees the same thing going on, and he again turns over the tables and runs them out. But there is a stark difference between the two that I want you to recognize. Turn over, if you would, to John chapter 2. Just a few pages. John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 13 is this first occasion where Jesus went into the temple. Shortly after beginning his ministry, he has just turned the water into wine in John chapter 2. That ends in verse 11. In verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. I think it's noteworthy there. He drove all of the sellers out except the sellers of doves. He used physical force on all the other sellers, but not the sellers of doves. The dove, of course, in the Bible is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot more teaching that goes in there that we don't have time for. But he drove all these others and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Whose house is it? John chapter 2 and verse number 16. My Father's house. He was jealous over his Father's house. The temple is called my Father's house. This is the beginning of his ministry. Now look back, if you would, at Luke chapter 19, near the end of his ministry. They're again selling things in the temple. And it says in verse 45, he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house, not my Father's house, my house. Jesus Christ is declaring and showing his deity. This is no longer just my Father's house. I want you to know this is my house because I and my Father are one. Jesus Christ is declaring, this is my house and you have defiled it. This is my house and you have made it unclean. This is my house which is holy. And you've brought it in and make it a den of thieves. A den is where animals run for protection to hide. These were thieves that were running into the temple for protection for their dishonesty. And Jesus says, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. And he turned over the tables and drove them out. The wrath of God will be shown and His displeasure will be shown on those that reject Him. Whether you're the chosen of the house of Israel and living in within the realm of Jerusalem, to reject Jesus Christ is the unpardonable sin. To reject Jesus Christ is the greatest sin, and there's no forgiveness for it. If you die in rejection of Jesus Christ, you and I look out at this world and say, "Oh, so and so was such a nice person and a good person." He died outside of faith in Christ. He died under the wrath of God, not the loving kindness of God. I don't say that as a preacher with any sense of glee, any sense of happiness. You and I, bound by our human mind, sometimes we look at people and say, "Well, they deserve to go to hell. I know that person, and hell's too good for him." We get feeling that way sometimes, justifying ourselves. But when we get the mind of Christ, we recognize that eternal separation from the love of God for all eternity is a grave thing that's given to those that die in rejection of Jesus Christ. His tenderness, His temper. Look at verse 47 and verse 48. We see Jesus teaching. And He taught daily in the temple. See, while these others are transacting business in the temple, you know what Jesus thought was important? Teaching. What a great lesson for the church today. You know what the greatest thing that can be done in the church of God is today? In Jesus' house, in my Father. You know what the greatest thing can be done in His house is the teaching of the Word of God. Sometimes we're guilty of putting the emphasis in the wrong place. The emphasis here is in teaching. There are other things we can do as a church and have events and have different things. But the focus is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Singing is great. Offerings are great. Prayer requests are great. All those are part of a service. People tend to add other things in our day, in our movements, to try to entertain people and decorate things and make it all more attractive. But the theme of the church is teaching daily the Word of God. The Bible says in verse 47, He taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy Him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were attentive to hear Him. His teaching made many glad. The Bible says here that while there were those that opposed Him, all the people were very attentive to hear Him. Hungry for the Word of God. Desiring to learn the things of God. You and I can pick up the things of this world from Monday through Saturday, and we pick it up without even realizing it. But we can come together on Sunday morning, Sunday night, of course on Wednesday night, and we get together around the precious Word of God, and we absorb things from the Bible that affect us and change us in ways we don't even recognize. We go through the book of Esther in Sunday school. We go through the book of Luke in Sunday mornings right now. We go through the book of Psalms on Wednesday nights. We have different messages on Sunday night. And all that time that we spend absorbing the Word of God makes a difference in our heart and life that many times we don't even recognize. And 6 months down the line, we all of a sudden think, you know, I'm not struggling with that thing I used to struggle with. I'm not fighting as hard against that sin that was in. Somehow I've gotten some victory over it. Well, how did that come? By being exposed to the Word of God, inside and outside, daily. The teaching of the Word of God. There's nothing else the church has to offer that gives you that kind of power in your life. And Jesus was there teaching. And all the people were receptive and very attentive to the Word of God. But though there were many being made glad, some were being made mad. And the Bible tells us in verse 47, the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people. The common people, the Bible tells us in other places, the common people heard Him gladly. It's always the upper echelon. It's always the elite that have a hard time with Jesus Christ. I read statistics this past week, and it talked about evolution. And it was giving statistics. A recent poll had been done, and it called a mass cross-section of Americans and said, "Do you believe?" Of course, this is the 150th year anniversary of Darwin's book, Origin of the Species, and actually his 200th birthday was just the other day, the same day as Abraham Lincoln's birthday. Isn't that a remarkable... The same day. And so on the basis they did this poll of Americans, do you believe or disbelieve the theory of evolution? And do you know that 39% of Americans said, I believe in evolution? 39%. Can I tell you that's a minority? That means 61%. Now, it was 50-something that did, and the others had no opinion, whatever. But only 39% of people said, I believe that the theory of evolution is true. You know, by what you look around and see, you would think it's a much higher statistic than that. You say, why is that? Because of the number of elite people that believe in evolution. Here's what it is. They said also in that statistic, of those with a college degree or higher, 55% believe in evolution. You know what that is? That is the intellectual crowd thinking that because I'm intellectual, I have to believe in evolution. And so they buy it for that fact. The common people have common sense. The uncommon people have uncommon sense. I was in the other day visiting my chiropractor, getting some adjustment done, and I sat on his couch there and I looked on the wall at this diagram of the spine. And it showed all the C, you know, C1, C2, C3, and then the T's, and then the L's, and all those things. And on that chart of the spine, for every one of those C1, C2, C3, T1, T1, T2, all that, it said what part of the body it affects. And I sat mesmerized. Just looking at that spine and realizing that between the bones, every one of those little pieces there affected a different part of the body, and that man has been bright enough and intelligent enough to figure out which ones it works on. And that if man is intelligent enough to have figured out, somebody more intelligent must have designed it. And I looked at that and thought, how can anybody look at that and believe in evolution? My mind went back to a few years ago where I was having foot trouble. I had surgery on my ankle many years ago, and I remember going in for cortisone shots. What a blessing. And I remember sitting in there for those and seeing a diagram on the wall of the foot. And all the tiny thousands of bones that make up the foot, you know, that are all the metatarsals or whatever they call them, all those things, and the nerves and the Achilles tendon. And I looked at all that stuff and I said, how in the world can anybody believe in evolution? Exactly. That the foot and ankle have all that goes together. And the spine. And so when my chiropractor came in, I looked at it, I said, when you went to college, did they teach you all that stuff? He said, yeah. I said, was there anybody in that classroom that could have possibly believed in evolution? And he said, yeah. I said, how could it happen? He said, I don't know. He said, but that's not what sold me. And he began to talk about the human eyeball. And he began to talk about everything he learned about the eye. And he said it was just natural selection and evolving to the state where, you know, it was satisfactory. He said, why do we see in color? We don't have to see in color to survive. If it's survival of the fittest, we don't have to have 3D. We don't have to have color. We don't have to have all the things. It is illogical to believe in the theory of evolution. And you have to be educated to be that stupid. I hate to use that word. Let's say you have to be educated. Let me polish it up and show I'm educated. You have to be educated to be that ignorant. To believe that those things could happen. And it's astounding that only 39% of Americans really buy that stuff. And it's the lesser educated that have it. And the higher educated think the reason more of them believe it is because they're highly educated. They just don't get it. Here we have the same thing in the presence of Jesus Christ. The common people are astounded and attentive to His Word. You know what Jesus said? It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Say, why? Because they're elite. They're educational. They're intellectual. And thank God, God still saves some of them. I remember it was the Queen of Mary. The Queen of Mary, yeah. It was one of the queens named Mary, the Queen of England, who was asked what her favorite verse in the Bible was, and she said her favorite letter was the word... I'm winging this, you can tell. She said, in the verse it said, not many noble are called. She's glad that the letter M was there, so it didn't say not any noble are called, because she was of nobility and had put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And she was thankful there was room for her to get in there. And yes, thank God some of them do, but the common people received Him. Remember years ago handing out tracts over on the mission field. They had elected a new governor, and the old governor was going out of office, and we went up there to hand out tracts to everybody coming out of that big ceremony for the new governor. And the old governor happened to walk out, and me and one of the nationals of that island walked over and handed him a gospel tract. One of the elite of that community. And he took that thing and he looked at it and it said, "All this have I done for thee." Picture of Jesus on the cross. And he simply laughed and crumpled it up and threw it on the ground. If that man dies in unbelief, now thank God he can still get saved till the day he dies. But if he dies in unbelief, you know what he's going to see in his mind? He's going to see the day that somebody handed him that tract. And because of his position and his prestige and his office, he thought he was too good to need that. And he crumpled it up and he threw it on the ground. And if he doesn't put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ throughout all eternity while in hell, he'll remember that he rejected his opportunity for Jesus Christ. Jerusalem has rejected their opportunity. The average person wants him, but the chiefs, the chief priests and the chief of the people have sought how to, and I like this word, how they might destroy him. You talk about the epitome of insanity. How they might destroy him. Not how they might send him off somewhere else. Not how they might debate him. But how they might destroy him. Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, and they think they're going to destroy him. Of course, within 3 days, he's going to be on a cross. He's going to be crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And these chief of the people, along with the devil himself, are going to think, we won. We got the victory. We've gotten rid of him. But 3 days later, it's not over yet. 3 days later, early one Sunday morning, as the disciples went to the tomb, they found the stone was rolled away. And as they entered into that grave, they found his grave clothes were folded and laid neatly by the side. He'd taken off and gone. He had risen. And he got victory over them. And even in that day of judgment, when those that were so harsh against him are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, there is no rejoicing on the part of our God. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You and I have been left to be messengers of God to a lost and dying world. And there is a world out there that is committing the greatest sin that any man can ever commit. And they don't even realize they're committing it. They think, well, I'm not that bad a person because I don't break this commandment or that commandment. And they don't recognize that the greatest sin they can commit is unbelief in Jesus Christ, rejection of the Son of God, and they're dying and perishing without Him. Jesus has tenderness, but He also shows His judgment to those who reject Him. Thank God you and I have received Him as our Savior. We have the love of God as our claim. The mercy of God is the basis of our fellowship with Him. But there are many without Christ today. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, this morning we do thank You again for the shed blood of Jesus Christ that gave us the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we're thankful for all those in this room this morning that have put their faith and trust in that shed blood and come under the mercy of God. Father, we do pray, should there be anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Christ, that God, today You have broken through that wall of unbelief. Father, You've spoken to their heart and showed them their need for Christ, and we pray today would be the day of their salvation. For we that are saved, Father, may we thank You for the gift of eternal life we've got. Father, may we recognize the need of the world around us is not for them to be better people, but Father, to come to belief and faith in Jesus Christ. Help us, God, to be used as someone told us, that Father, we might tell others about the wonderful gift and mercy of God. Bless this invitation time. Speak to hearts in a way that only You can. Burden us, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Page number 3 in the songbook this morning. As always, the altar is open. If God's dealt with your heart or spoken to you, you come as we sing page number 3.